Well, I think it was Tuesday, I caught snippets of both David Cameron and Alistair Darling talking about the economy. And as they look to the future, whatever their differences, you know, one may have spoken more bluntly about the need for cuts, the other more nuancedly about hard decisions, and neither might actually have spelt out any of the details yet. But it was clear that tough choices lie ahead. It doesn't matter who we vote for in the next election. The Chancellor walked the tightrope as he spoke between wanting to talk about tougher spending, tougher public spending in the future, and yet also job creation. Well, he had to, of course, because you cannot ignore nearly 2.5 million unemployed. And it's not just electioneering either, is it? You know, however much work can be frustrating, boring, repetitive, pointless, burdensome, exhausting, and we'll come to that later in the series, we still all sense the sting of no work. The devaluing, demeaning sting of being declared redundant. It's an awful word, isn't it? You know, of no further use. We all understand, I suspect, the value of work. And when it's paid, there are a number of obvious values, aren't there? It puts food on the table, money in the pocket. But there's more to it than that. Work is somehow or other linked to the essence, the value of being human. It's why unemployment can be so dehumanizing. Why advisors try to point out to you that if it happens to you, it is the job that has been made redundant, not the person. And it may be true, but I suspect nearly everyone finds it a massive gear change to actually take that on board in their thinking. It's why they'll advise you if you lose a job, you should find tasks to occupy you at home. The wife probably has a long list already, or the neighbourhood, or wherever. But don't limit your thinking to paid work when we use the word. I mean, we know something of the need just to actually do something, don't we? At all sorts of other levels. I mean, I imagine many of us have had holidays over the summer. I hope you've had good ones. Indeed, some people may hardly really be back in work mode again yet. We had a great holiday. Someone gave us the use of a timeshare in Tenerife for a week. And Claire, my wife, and I were there. And it was just one of those wonderful weeks where you had nothing really to do except some books and magazines to read on the sun lounger. Exercise took you from the sun lounger to the pool. A strenuous exercise was getting back out of the pool and up onto the sun lounger again. And you know, if you're fairly worn out, it's been a long year, and for a first week of a holiday, that is absolutely great. But I don't know about you, by the end of 1 week of doing nothing, I couldn't hack the second week. We didn't have it, so that was fine. You know, I just want to do something. Or you've seen it. I mean, some of you will be able to remember the days yourself. Others of us can just visualize it from our kids. You know, the lazy teenager. Slobbing. On the sofa in front of daytime TV. You know, the diet of crisps and Coke, I mean the bottle, not the white powder, you know, there day after day until the moment when something snaps, you know, they get up, they slam the door, and as they go, they're just sort of shouting, oh, I want something to do. And you bite your tongue and don't ask, what about the 37 suggestions you've made in the last 48 hours for them? But, you know, even the teenager knows that that diet isn't enough to live for. Or it's retirement. Which needn't mean the end of work, even if it is no more paid employment. Indeed, it's wise if it doesn't. But you also know, and if you've had aging relatives, you may have seen, that if you live long enough and get to the stage when physically you feel, I can't do anything, it is also very common to feel devalued and worthless and useless. Yet the value of work, it's actually very real and very strong, isn't it? I mean, politicians may not be the most sensitive breed, but they've noticed it. The social observers are well aware of it. Instinctively, we know the gut feel of it. And I open the first pages of my Bible, and I understand why. See, here's my second point, made for work. That's us. Notice, I've not said made to work. That can have a very different feel to it. No, no, made for work. That's who we are. Have a look back at Genesis 1. Look at verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over all the earth. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, verse 28, and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule. See, the themes are clear, aren't they, for both men and women. We are made in God's image. And that likeness is dominated by the idea of ruling, a rule that is work. You don't really need to know much of the Bible, do you? To know Act 1, Scene 1, the first character on the stage is God. And as we're introduced to him, what is the first thing we see God doing? Working. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Creative work. That's actually how we get to know him. As we see him at work. And we're made in his image. With that as part of our DNA. We're made for work. It's part of what makes us human. Now head over to chapter 2. You know, put the zoom lens on your camera and swap the macro look at creation that is chapter 1 and come into close-up focus on some of the details and pick it up at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Now, just look more closely, will you, at that? Because if you're anything like me, it's something of an eye-opener if you start to think about it. Till I came across this verse, I think I always imagined the Garden of Eden as some kind of perfect paradise. I mean, after all, God said it was very good. And I imagined it, if you like, as some kind of manicured lawn that was just set that way, everything just so. Or some Middle Eastern equivalent of a Caribbean beach resort, if you like. But now I discover that God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and take care of it. And when I began to see that, I realized paradise had a slightly different feel to it than I'd imagined originally. And of course, we're slightly different beings than I had imagined. We're made for work. Here is the original job creation scheme. And it isn't just Adam. You see, go on to verse 18. The Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him. Well now, if we're relational beings, and we're made as relational beings, then it isn't good for us to be alone. But actually, if you look carefully at what's happening in the sweep of things here, I think you'll discover this helper is more than just a solution to the need for companionship. By the way, there is nothing second-rate about the helper word, and so don't ever begin to imagine you can make anything second-rate out of it. It's a word that God uses of himself later in the Old Testament. And here she is unique. Notice the end of verse 20, at the start of that new paragraph there. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Man on his own, man and the animals together, can never fulfill the great commands, be fruitful and increase in number, fill, subdue, rule. I know, when Eve is brought into being, here is more than a companion. Here is an essential work helper. And I don't know if you picked up as Ian just read those little extracts from these first couple of chapters of Genesis. I don't know whether you began to sense the variety of work that God is involved in and we're made to reflect. See, it's creative, obviously. But it's arranging. As you read through Genesis 1, you discover that life is matched with the right territory all the way through. It's organizing. There's auditing thrown in as God steps back to assess it and fill in his report. God saw all that he'd made, and it was very good. And like marriage, work is not the result of the curse and the fall. Oh, I know there are Monday mornings when it feels very much that way. In fact, not just Monday mornings, are there? When work feels a drag, and I wonder what on earth, you know, I could think of so many better things to do with my day and everything else. But no, that's not actually how it began. Like marriage, work is part of what God made us for, part of being a God-made human being. And sometimes we Christians get so hung up on being Christians that we forget we are God-made human beings. You know, the architect at her desk, the baker in his kitchen, the mother in her home, the teacher in his class, the husband and wife in their bed. All is good. Here's how one writer puts it. Genesis 1 continues to shape our views of humanity and our lifestyles too, since the tasks of filling and subduing and ruling have not been taken away. In the first place, of course, this refers to the building of families, the growing of crops and breeding of animals, the tending of the garden to which Adam is called. Creation requires cultivation. But such cultivation provides the basis of the organization of society and includes, by extension, the development of culture and civilization, building houses, designing clothes, writing poetry, playing chess. These are the mundane ways in which we, this very day, exercise our creation mandate as we represent God's rule over every type of cultural activity. Made for work. That's you and I. It means that, you know, that question, well, you probably asked someone if you were talking at the beginning with them, you know, what do you do? It's one of our standard introductory questions, isn't it? You know, once I've got to, what's your name, what do you do becomes the next one. It's an introductory question. It's actually an identity question. And you realize if you understand Genesis, right, it's actually a thoroughly healthy identity question. Because what I do is part of who I am. I'm trying to get rid of the guilt that people put into me at one stage about asking the question like, what do you do? You know, I was told that you really shouldn't ask that question because you shouldn't be making value judgments on people by what they do. But I realized, hang on a moment. There's no judgment passed in asking what you do. Ah, now, if you tell me you're a banker and I immediately associate you with traffic wardens and other pariahs, that may be passing the judgment, but it didn't come out of asking the question. Now, if I think that you know, the accountant is more worth talking to than the garage mechanic. Yeah, sure, those are all fair comments, but actually asking what do you do, and that's all part of getting to know who you are. Other people said, no, you mustn't ask the question, because what if someone is unemployed or redundant? And part of the problem there is the awful way words we use, isn't it? And the meaning we put on them. As if, you know, to be redundant is to be of no further use. To be retired is to be on the scrap heap. But actually, what do you do doesn't have to have an answer that comes in terms of paid employment. I was chatting with someone the other day, and I kind of thought he was probably of an age where it might be true, but I thought rather than assume I'd ask. So I said to him, what do you do? And he was retired, but he put it this way. He said, I'm of an age when I'm freed from paid employment. Rather a nice positive spin, really. He said, I can enjoy and indulge my interests, he said. And he went on to tell me of some of them. He said, I help out at the local cricket ground. He likes cricket, and I think once a month he either sort of distributes programs or stewards people to a seat or something there. He said, I'm a volunteer. I go and listen to the kids read at the local primary school once a week, I think. He said, I've started with some friends at our church an English conversation club for internationals. He said, we've got a couple of elderly folk down our street. By the way, I love the way that you know, folk of retirement age will often talk of elderly folk who you sometimes discover are much younger than they are. But anyway, there were a couple of elderly folk down the street, you know, and he brings them to an old folks club at his church and he does little errands for them and so on. All kinds of tiny occasional things that he did. And as he did it, I realized he was just telling me how he was a part, a tiny part, of that business of taking care of God's creation and God's world. See, what do you do? I've known the Christians who mumble over that question, you know, as if it's not what really matters. But no, it's actually asking, what part do you play, tiny part it may be, in the creative organizing, arranging, auditing, taking care of God's creation? Made for work. That's you, that's me. See, what's God got to do with my work? What's work got to do with God? And if you let yourself ask those questions in that sort of a tone, they'll start to create no-go areas. No-go areas where there's no right for there to be no-go areas. It really shouldn't come as any surprise if God wants to show up in areas of lives from which he's been excluded, you know, our careers, our workplaces, because he designed them for our well-being. And if someone says, well, what's my work got to do with following Jesus? The answer is everything. He is the firstborn, the head, the Lord of creation. His rule is not limited to church buildings and Sundays or even midweek services. This is not, the one oasis in the middle of the day when I can meet with God and then I go back to work. You'll discover that he'll go back to your office with you. Our careers and workplace are as much a part of his design as any other part of life. He made us for work, and he made work for our well-being. And if he designed work for our well-being, someone says, because you don't have to be a rocket scientist to get this far, the next obvious question is, why is our workplace such a mess? Well, I'm going to give you the standard answer to that one, which is, I'm afraid that one's for next week. This week, yeah, we need to face this question. How does my work fit into caring for God's world? It'll actually change attitudes to colleagues, to customers and clients, and even the task itself. Yeah, how does my work fit into caring for God's creation? when we thought through that one next week, we can look at why work sucks. Thanks for listening.